Open your Bibles with me, please, tonight to Hebrews chapter 11, and also at the same time to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've got a message for you on walking by faith, not by sight. And the main text for the message tonight is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." When Paul uses that term faith, he doesn't mean faith in yourself or faith in Mother Nature or faith in the sun to come up tomorrow morning. When Paul uses that word faith, he means one thing, and that is complete and absolute trust in the revealed Word of God. That's what biblical faith is. The complete and absolute trust, unswerving trust in the revealed Word of God. It's in God's Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence," the Bible says. Faith itself is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance. It is the assurance and the reality that our hope is secure. Faith is the evidence. The evidence. The only evidence that we need of God's truth is the revealed Word of God. Verse 2 says, "For by it," or by what? By faith, "the elders of Israel obtained a good report." Through faith, the writer says, "We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." God spoke this universe into existence out of nothing. We believe that by faith. We're able to walk and live placing more faith and more trust in God's Word than what our eyes actually may be telling us. And we place more trust in the revealed Word of God than what evolutionists and the purveyors of false science, science falsely so-called, as Paul calls it. We have more trust, if we're walking by faith, not by sight, we have more trust in the revealed Word of God than what the doctors may be telling us or what circumstances may be telling us. Now, this is Independence Baptist Church, not Independence Pentecostal Church. I told John I was going to preach a message for him tonight, so I'm going to stick to my notes, brother. I'm not preaching this just for you, all right? All right, so yeah, this is not Independence Pentecostal Church. But having said that, I also want to say, actually, that there's a few Pentecostals that I'd rather be identified with than some who call themselves Baptists, right, who are Baptists in name only and not in doctrine. To review briefly some ground we've covered before, as mentioned actually in several messages before, in this church we identify ourselves with seven distinctive doctrines that have historically characterized those who are identified as Baptists. Seven doctrines that have actually separated Baptists from other groups, including Protestants and others who may or may not have been Christian. When we actually changed the name of this church back in 2009 from Freedom Baptist, which, by the way, was done only by unfortunate necessity, we decided to retain the Baptist label. We talked about dropping it, but even when many today who claim to hold that name no longer hold the Baptist doctrine, we decided to retain the Baptist label. I've often felt that we should have differentiated ourselves somehow from the pseudo-Baptists of our day, as some have done, actually taking the name Anabaptist. Some ask why we even need the label at all. The reason, in my view, is mainly just to make a public declaration of who we are and what we believe, what we stand for. Amen. Especially in this mixed-up culture of multi-religions and hundreds of various denominations. Non-denominational churches are no good. I mean, most non-denominational churches are actually even more steeped in apostasy than the pseudo-Baptists are, so it wasn't good to be a non-denominational church. And for that reason, many folks who agree with our doctrine and who may be looking for a good church would actually rightly avoid a non-denominational church. And so for those who have asked why, that's why we retain the term Baptist. But we hold to these seven, what we call historic Baptist distinctive doctrines, which are, number one, the sole authority of the Scriptures. The Bible alone is to be the sole authority for faith, which means what we believe, and for practice. And that's how we live out what we believe. This is the principle defining Baptist doctrine from which all other Baptist distinctive doctrines are derived. The second doctrine I would point to would be the separation of church and state, which is also known as the doctrine of religious liberty, which is that the church cannot be married to the state, that the church belongs to Christ alone and is therefore not subject to the civil laws of the state. Nor can the church control the state or use the sword of civil government to enforce religion. Number three, we hold to the priesthood of the believer, which is also known as the doctrine of soul liberty, wherein every believer has direct access to God and is ultimately accountable only to God, ultimately. No one needs to go through any priesthood to get to God or to appropriate God's grace. God does not dispense His grace through the sacraments of the church, nor does He require His saints to line up down the center aisle of the cathedral to get their cookie, to give them sufficient grace to get through the week before they come back for more. That's pagan cultism. And it's a control mechanism used to cause deluded Catholics to worship the priest and fear the Pope rather than God. We also hold, number four, the doctrine of independent, autonomous churches, local churches, that are not accountable to any denominational hierarchy, bishop, or pope. Number five, we hold to the doctrine of a regenerated church membership, which means that we believe that true conversion must precede baptism and church membership. We do not welcome the lost into our church membership roles like the Catholics do or many Protestants do. By the way, in this church, we actually don't believe that church meetings are the place to evangelize the lost. Amen. Evangelism takes place outside the assembly. I take exception to some who say that we're called to plant churches, not to win souls. We're actually called to do both.
Amen.
But soul winning is to be done outside the church.
Amen.
When the church comes together, Paul made it very clear that the primary role and the function of the church, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, the church is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, so we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's the purpose for the church, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, as the Lone Ranger Christian is so prone to being drawn about by every wind of doctrine. Which is why it's so important for every believer to be a part of a local church. The church is the assembly of called out, born again believers. That's why we don't actually insist, as some churches do, on preaching a gospel message at the end of every sermon or about making an altar call at the end of every sermon. We do sometimes if we know there's unsaved folks in the church, but we don't do that. Number six, we hold to the doctrine of two ordinances only. We believe there are only two ordinances for the church: believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are ordinances or commandments of the Lord for the church, as opposed to sacraments. Although some pseudo-Baptists don't know the difference. I saw a copy of a church constitution and bylaws this week from a Baptist church that actually used the word sacraments. That is a Catholic term. A sacrament, the Roman Catholic cult has seven sacraments that they are administered through the priesthood, each of which are required in their doctrine for salvation. Those seven sacraments, we've got baptism, confirmation, penance, Eucharist, marriage, anointing the sick, and last rites. Those are all necessary to salvation. The very term sacerdotalism, I've shared with you in the past, comes from that word, sacraments. And these are just ritualistic things that they do for salvation. But we believe that Lord Jesus gave only two ordinances. They're commandments for his church. They are to be practiced by the church, the Lord's Supper, and believer's baptism by immersion in water. And then number seven, the seventh doctrine we hold to, is two offices only. Only two offices, elder or a bishop or overseer of the local church, and deacons. Well, I may have, Lord willing, more on that subject also next week. But back to the first primary Baptist distinctive doctrine, and that is the sole authority of the Scriptures. The Bible alone is to be our sole, our only authority for faith and practice in the church. It is the principal defining Baptist doctrine from which all other Baptist distinctive doctrines flow or are derived. For example, separation of church and state. The state can neither control the church nor be controlled by the church. This comes directly out of the doctrine of the sole authority of Scripture. Because if the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice in the church, then state law has no authority in the church. Period. You cannot violate the doctrine of separation of church and state without violating the doctrine of the sole authority of the Scripture. Now, not all groups who call themselves Christian hold to this doctrine. In fact, there are very few today who call themselves Baptists that do hold this doctrine. Most Baptists have abandoned this doctrine today because they basically place the Internal Revenue Code and their Constitution and bylaws above the Bible as authority in their churches. So most so-called Baptists aren't Baptists anymore. In every incorporated 501c3 compliant church, the Bible is superseded not only by the corporate Constitution and bylaws, but also by the Internal Revenue Code as well. Every question and issue related to incorporation, church incorporation, tax exemption, should a church be incorporated, should a church be 501c3, it always boils down to two issues. Number one, is the Lord Jesus the head of the church? And number two, is the Bible the sole authority for faith and practice? We know from Revelation 22, verse 18 to 19, and also from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. God says that we are neither to add to nor to take away from God's word. That's condemned, forbidden. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. But then verse 6 says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. We know, hopefully many of us have memorized 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That means from the Bible, we have everything that we need to know about God, everything that we need to know what we need to do to obey God, everything that we need to know about God's will and what we need to do to be in full compliance with His will. All we need is the Bible, Paul says. And we are not to add to that word, nor to take away from it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. We're not to cite any book other than the Bible as an authority for any doctrine or spiritual belief. Some people base their spiritual beliefs on experiences that they have allegedly had, things that they've allegedly seen. And just as importantly, the Bible reveals that we are not to cite experience, something that we have seen or felt or thought we saw, as authority for any doctrine or spiritual belief. There are two primary reasons that we are not to base our spiritual beliefs on our experiences. Number one is that Satan can create experiences to deceive us. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus himself said, for there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch as that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So Satan can create experience to deceive us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "Then shall that wicked," talking about the Antichrist, "then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Paul said, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan." Paul says, "With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Then the Bible says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That leads to the second reason. The second reason that we cannot base spiritual beliefs on experience. Because God also allows experience to come into our life to test us and to see if we're going to obey His Word or follow our experience. God does that. There are many examples of stories in the Bible where God did just that. In fact, the entire book of Job is one primary example of how God did just that in the life of Job. Another, turn back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. Another primary example occurs back here in the book of Exodus, where God used experience to test Moses and Aaron. Exodus 17, verse 1. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink. Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Verse 6, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall water come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Moses smote that rock with his rod, and out came the water, and all the children of Israel were able to drink and quench their thirst. This situation then actually repeated itself 40 years later when they were getting ready to come into the Promised Land. Turn over to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. The situation repeats itself. Numbers 20, starting again in verse 1. Again, this is 40 years after the Exodus. By now, most of the Israelites have died out. And it's a new generation now getting ready to come into the land. In verse 1, God's going to test them too. "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." Here we are again. "And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, 'Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, where we and our cattle should die there?'" Exactly what the children of Israel, what their fathers said 40 years before. Verse 5, "And wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt, to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." Verse 6, "And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," verse 8, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. You know, he didn't say smite it this time. Don't hit it. Just speak to it. Verse 9, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. Out came the water. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron. See, they disobeyed. God wasn't happy. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. By the way, this is an extremely harsh penalty, is it not, for something that at first glance seems to be somewhat of a minor offense. But the fact of the matter is that God is always righteous and just and fair. What had God commanded the people 40 years before that when he gave the law? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. What's it say? Ye shall not add to the word which I command thee. Neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. What was Moses and Aaron's great sin? Number one, they both subtracted from and added to God's word. God told them both Moses and Aaron, to speak to the rock. Instead, they spoke to the people and they smote the rock. They would have been much better off to do the reverse, to speak to the rock and smite the people. But they did the wrong thing here. Moses and Aaron distrusted God and felt speaking would not do. That's why God says in verse 12, because ye believed me not. God says, because ye believe me not. Moses and Aaron didn't believe God. God knew their heart. They didn't believe God. Number two, so first they both subtracted from and added to God's word. They didn't believe God. They distrusted God. And then also, number two, they took the glory for themselves. God says, because ye believe me not to sanctify me. What's it say in verse 10? Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Did Moses say, the Lord will provide water for you? No, we're going to do something. We're going to do a magic trick for you. I'm going to take my rod and do a magic trick. As if it were by some power or worthiness or priesthood of their own. So for this great sin, God exacted the same punishment on Moses and Aaron that he levied on the children of Israel 40 years before that for the same sin of not trusting God. Same sin. They didn't trust God to lead them into the promised land. So God killed off the whole congregation 40 years to do so. They didn't trust God's word. Notice, however, in this story that God still brought water out of the rock. The water still flowed. The people were thirsty. God didn't need to punish them for Moses' disobedience. So there's an important principle here, and that is, just because the water flows doesn't mean that you're in God's will. Just because the water flows doesn't mean that you're in God's will. God may use a man with whom he is very displeased to bring water to his people. Just because a man's ministry is being blessed doesn't mean God is pleased with the man. Experience and circumstance is not a good barometer of spiritual truth. The fact that a great miracle was accomplished here that quenched the thirst of about 2 million people, including women and children, does not mean it was done in God's will. The fact that you may have had some wonderful experience in your life led you to some conclusion about God doesn't mean that you came to the right conclusion about what your experience meant. Side note here about this whole story. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to see this. This is a reference to this exact story here. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul references this story from Numbers. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. By the way, the passing of Israel through the Red Sea on dry land signified their entrance into the Mosaic covenant, a passing from Egypt on their way to the promised land. This is our baptism, in a way, signifies our entry into the new covenant." That's what he means there. But then in verse 3, he says, "And all did eat that same spiritual meat," talking about the manna from heaven, which was a type of God's word. We've talked about that before. And in particular, it's a type of Christ himself, the word of God incarnate, where Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Verily, verily," verse 32, "Verily, verily," said Jesus, "I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven," speaking of himself. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And they said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Then Paul says in verse 4, "And all did drink that same spiritual drink," which is this water out of the rock, "for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And that rock was Christ. God told Moses first to smite the rock with his rod. 40 years later, he said, "Just speak to the rock." That rock was a type of Christ. That spiritual water that came out was a type of the everlasting life that Christ offers. That's why Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 14, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So the water in the wilderness is a type. It typifies the eternal life that is only available through Christ, the rock on which the church is built. That rock only had to be smitten one time, after which the water freely flows. Sometimes we feel dry and withered spiritually, and all we need to do now, though, is to speak to the rock. We don't need to smite the rock again. Christ does not need to be offered over and over. Every time we sin, or every time the Mass is said, like the Catholics believe. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," speaking of Christ. "He taketh away the first, the law, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. By the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Paul says, "And every priest," which, by the way, applies to the Catholic Church also, "every priest standeth the daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." He's talking about the Old Testament priest, but sure applies to Catholic priests as well. "Can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool." Verse 14 of Hebrews 10 says, For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Perfected forever. By the way, you can't lose that kind of salvation. That can't be lost when you're truly saved. So not only did Moses and Aaron distrust God, and both subtracted from and added to God's word, they also actually messed with the type that God wanted to use to illustrate the gospel truth about his Son. Amen? So back to the point. Experience and circumstance is not a good barometer of spiritual truth. The fact that a great miracle was accomplished that quenched the thirst of about 2 million people does not mean it was done in God's will. And the fact that you had some experience that led you to some conclusion doesn't mean your conclusion was correct. We're not to use experience as a guide of spiritual truth. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Paul says, don't listen to some guys telling you he saw angels or whatever. We've had folks say, "But I saw gray aliens," in this church before. But that's because, you must have been smoking crack at the time or something. I don't know. But, you know, Experience can be very deceiving. Circumstance can be very deceiving. Satan can create experience to deceive us. But also, God can allow experience to come into our life to test us, to see if we're going to believe the experience or His Word. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. By complete and absolute trust, unswerving trust in the revealed Word of God. That is faith. Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Because Job believed the Word of God. We are to neither add to nor take away from God's Word. We're not to cite any other book in the Bible as an authority for any doctrine or spiritual belief. We're not to cite experience as an authority for any doctrine or spiritual belief. We have once had another Pentecostal man visiting this church one time a few years back. He tried to get us all to read a little prayer book he had with certain prayers that were supposed to be said to break what they referred to as generational curses. Generational curses and demonic influence. Now, I can fellowship with Pentecostals, except when they get into saying that you can lose your salvation. I strongly disagree with much Pentecostal doctrine. I do not believe that true salvation can be lost. I do not believe that a born-again child of God can be demon-possessed. Pentecostal doctrine in general seems to take a rather low view of salvation. A low view of the miraculous transformation that actually occurs, that is wrought by God, as a supernatural act of God in a born-again child of God, whereby he is supernaturally resurrected from spiritual death to a new life, empowered to persevere in the faith from which he will never walk away. That's what it means to be born again. I do believe in demons, of course. I do not believe they have any power over a born-again child of God. Why is that? Because Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Paul says, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all blessing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power." Paul says, "giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Paul says, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." We have been delivered from the power of darkness. We have been translated into the kingdom of His Son. And the devil can't translate us back out again. I had to tell this man that we aren't Catholics here. I had to literally tell him that this is Independence Baptist Church, not Independence Pentecostal Church. We do not believe in ritual prayer, in pre-prescribed repetitious incantations to break generational curses. I don't see any mention, by the way, in the New Testament of so-called generational curses that we have to break by repeating some pre-prescribed incantation. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Any curse under the law, we have been redeemed from those curses by the blood of Christ, has no power over us. I do not believe every problem and every sickness and every car wreck and every loss of temper and every loss of appetite or whatever is caused by some demonic attack. Like some Pentecostals do, look for demons behind every bush. You know, if you lose your temper, it doesn't mean you were attacked by a demon spirit of temper loss. You know, if you flunk a test, it doesn't mean you were attacked by some spirit of stupidity. It doesn't work that way. I mean, things happen. And so, the whole doctrine, the whole area of doctrine regarding spiritual warfare and demons possessing Christians is, as with the whole doctrine of temporary salvation that Pentecostals hold to, it's a denial of the power of regeneration wrought by God when He truly saves a person. God delivers him from the power of darkness. He seals him with the Holy Spirit of promise as an earnest or as a down payment on the day of our redemption. God empowers him with a new nature that hates sin and desires to live for God. And God keeps him to an eternal salvation by the power of God, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. They were kept by the power of God to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, Peter says, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Kept, Peter says, by the power of God. We don't need to recite prescribed incantations to break generational curses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That means mature, by the way. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All we need is the Bible, folks. We don't need some little prayer book. I need to balance the discussion with this statement. And that is that Baptists can be just as guilty of adding to Scripture and taking away from it as Pentecostals can and other groups. I'm not just focusing on Pentecostals here. There is as much Scripture to support demon possession of Christians, actually, as there is Scripture to support a pre-trib rapture. In fact, there's actually far more Scripture to support speaking in tongues than there is a pre-trib rapture. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Some Baptists want this verse to be for today, and the rest of 1 Corinthians 14 to be for 2,000 years ago. Well, we want this verse, but we don't like the rest of that chapter. Some Baptists have never even read this chapter, I think. Their Bibles, except for this one verse. Then you've got Pentecostal lady preachers, you know, like Joyce Meyer and Paula White, who do this just the exact opposite. They like the tongues part, but they don't like that verse. It says, let your women keep silence in churches. Do just the opposite. Personally, I'm very skeptical of tongues. I do not believe that the speaking of tongues, as is practiced in Pentecostal and charismatic American churches, is of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
It's in the flesh. I've been there, you know, I've been to those churches. Had Perry Stone say, come here, I'll teach you how to speak in tongues. Oh, really, Perry? Back in the olden days, yeah. Right. Well, that said, though, no Baptist and no Pentecostal has any proof that all of chapter 14 is not for today. Conclusion and application. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where we started. It says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. God's Word is more reliable than your experience. We are to trust in the truth of God's Word more than what our eyes may be telling us. We're to trust in the truth of God's Word more than whatever calamity may come into our lives, whatever disease, whatever the doctor says. We're to trust in the truth of God's Word more than whatever prosperity or poverty may come our way. We're not to allow our perception of reality or our experience to cause us to doubt God's presence or His promises or His prophecy. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. One more passage to turn to, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, read starting at verse 9 when you get there. Revelation 12. It's a familiar passage. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Verse 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. How are we to overcome the devil? By the word of our testimony. That doesn't mean our experience. I'm not talking about my testimony, what happened to me. That's not what that means. The word of our testimony is the word of God. Isaiah chapter 8:19 says, and when they shall say unto you, speak unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizard that peep and them that mutter. Should not a people seek unto the Lord their God, for the living to the dead? You're going to go to the dead to talk about the living, the prophet says. Are you going to seek for the living to the dead? Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. That's where you're supposed to go. Don't go to these, them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and them that mutter. He says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That is the word of our testimony. To the law and to the testimony, God's word is the word of our testimony. We overcome Satan by faith. That's how we overcome Satan. By the absolute and complete trust in the revealed word of God. By faith, we know that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, not by our own righteousness. And what the devil accuses us, by faith, you have complete, absolute trust in the Word of God. Yes, you know you're saved. By faith, we know that if we are faithful unto death, He will give us a crown of life. And that therefore, we can trust the Word of God even more than we love our own lives. We overcome Satan's lies, his attacks, and his temptations by faith in the Word of God. Amen. By faith, we know that we never have to sin. And that God always makes a way out of temptation. We don't have to sin. We know that because God's Word says so. You never have to sin. God does make a way out of temptation. He makes a way to escape. You can never blame God for your sin. You can never say, I had to do it. The devil made me do it. No, God always makes a way out. You never have to sin. We know that by faith because God's Word says so.
Amen.
We know by faith that the Lord Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. By faith, we know that God will supply our every need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But our faith is based strictly in God's Word, not on our fleshly vision or experience. When the devil whispers lies in our ears that God's not hearing our prayers, we walk by faith, not by sight. When the devil lies to us and says all is lost, all hope is gone, we walk by faith, not by sight. When the devil empowers the man of sin, the son of perdition, to perform great miracles and signs and wonders, to deceive even the very elect, when all the world wanders after the beast, we walk by faith in God's word, not by sight. But there is one catch. To walk by faith, to have absolute trust in the revealed word of God, you have to know what God's word says. Those who fail to study this book will be easily deceived and led astray.
Right.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want more faith, then ask for it and get into this book. Study God's Word to know it. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you so much for your Word. Holy Bible, book divine, as the song says. We thank you so much for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us in black and white all we need to know for life and godliness, Lord. All that we need to know to stay in the center of your will. Help us, Lord, just to believe it, to trust it, and not to lean on experience or circumstance, not to listen to the lies of the devil or those around us, but to trust in your word above all else. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.